We've reached a place in Exodus, just on the porch of the plagues, and Jim has been thinking, well, we both have, but especially Jim has been thinking a lot about the plagues, and it's amazing how relevant God's Word is to us today, as well as it was when these things actually happened. And I'm going to read now from the end of Exodus chapter 6, verse 28, until verse 13 of chapter 7. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, When Pharaoh says to you, Prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that your spirit is active, animating your word to us today. Lord, do a work in our hearts. Lord, send forth your word and heal us, Lord, and give Jim freedom and boldness to be your mouthpiece, to present your word to us in a way that will change us for your glory, we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Let my people go that they might worship me. These were Moses' words. And the first time Pharaoh hears this is actually back in Exodus chapter 5. And Pharaoh responds by saying, Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I think that's the key verse here, and that's the title of my sermon this morning is, Who is God, or who is Yahweh, that I should obey him? That's what Pharaoh says, and that is what triggers the plagues. The purpose of the plagues is stated clearly in Exodus chapter 7, verse 5, and again in verse 17 of the chapter that Bruce just read, and it says, The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt. And so the purpose of the plagues is to show us who God is and why we should obey him. We should obey God because he is the unique Lord of all the earth. And so the first thing we see, though, is that they faced opposition. Moses and Aaron faced tremendous opposition. They'll face it from Pharaoh and the magicians, as well as from the gods of Egypt. So this morning I have 3 points, which are all O's: opposition, obedience, and opportunity. So first we see this opposition from Pharaoh. When Pharaoh says, "Who is God that I should obey him?" he's not speaking as a religious atheist here. He's speaking as a religious pluralist. See, in Egypt, there was hardly anyone who was an atheist, but there were plenty of people that were pluralists. So if you'll go to the next slide, there was a ton of gods. And as we look at the plagues, we'll uncover a lot of these gods. They have funny names like Happy and Osiris and Hecht and stuff like that. But we'll look at that because, again, each plague was an attack against the gods of Egypt. But basically what Pharaoh is saying here is not that your God does not exist, but when he says, "Who is God that I should obey him?" he's saying, "You've got your God and I've got my God. Who are you to tell me that your God's any better than my God?" And so this is Egypt. We've got our own gods. Why would I ever obey your God? See, Pharaoh would fit in really well in Morris County in 2015 because many of us are religious pluralists. We say it's fine to believe what you believe and I believe what I believe, but how dare you tell me Jesus is the only way, that your God is superior somehow, that your God is the only God. Come on. Well, the plagues are here to show us that Pharaoh and by extension all religious pluralists are wrong. There is only one God and he is superior. As a matter of fact, he's the sovereign God of all the earth and he does whatever he pleases. And so he's going to show in a mighty way through the plagues that every other God is totally impotent and that the God we serve is omnipotent. In Exodus 12:12, he says, "I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt." So first, I want us to look at Pharaoh. Pharaoh himself was considered a god, and his word was considered divine. Yahweh says to Moses in verse 1 of chapter 7 here, he says, "I'm going to make you like God to Pharaoh, and Aaron will be your prophet." Now, this is very ironic, because again, Pharaoh considered himself God, and Yahweh is saying, "Moses, you're a Bedouin shepherd, but I'm going to make you like God to Moses. And then Aaron's going to be your prophet, your mouthpiece." Historical highlights show that Pharaoh also would often speak through one of his chief magicians or chief wise men. And so God is basically beating Pharaoh up at his own game. Secondly, the serpent was a sacred animal in Egypt. And so when Aaron's staff swallows up these staffs of the Egyptians, that was a powerful way of showing, it was kind of a prologue to the plagues, that Yahweh is so far superior to any of their gods. And so we see in this next slide, there's serpents, sorcerers, and secret arts. In chapter 7, verse 10 through 12, it says this: "So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts." I mean, you talk about tremendous opposition. Moses and Aaron go before the most powerful ruler of the world, and they think, "Man, we got this staff turned." Then they do the same thing this is a formidable opponent. They became servants, but Aaron's staff again swallowed up their staffs. And in the next picture, you can see that evidence reveals that Egyptians regularly practiced a method of snake charming that allowed them to put snakes into a kind of catalepsy, whereby they would remain as stiff as a rod until awakened. This trick is still practiced in Egypt today. You know, this sort of snake charming deal. But the purpose of this text is not to debunk Egyptian magic, but to show that the power of Yahweh was greater than any power that Egypt possessed. When Moses' snake swallowed the Egyptian snake, the event predicted disaster for Pharaoh. A representative snake from Israel's God had defeated one of Egypt's national symbols, the serpent, an animal considered sacred in Lower Egypt, which is exactly where Moses is in this confrontation. So this is cool. This was from, I got that quote actually from my archaeological study Bible, which gives a lot of cultural and historical notes, which I love. And it's helpful. I'd recommend that Bible to anyone who's interested in that. I love this next quote too, and Sam, if you could put it up. This event foreshadows Yahweh's humiliation of Egypt and shows that the true issue at stake is not primarily between Moses and Pharaoh, or between Moses and the Egyptian magicians, or between Israel and Egypt, but it's a heavenly combat between the God of the Hebrews and the gods of Egypt. You know that the Nile itself was considered a god. They actually worshipped a god named Hapi, and this god was actually, every year the Nile River would flood and would produce tremendous fertility. The Nile was also a source of fresh water for Egypt. So they would worship the god of the Nile, this god named Hapi. And I have a picture of him here. Yeah, there he is. And there's, we'll dig in a little bit more next week. My plan for the weeks to come are, next week we're going to look at the first four plagues, and then the week after that the last five plagues, and then back to Bruce for the final tenth plague. But anyways, the Nile was the heart of the nation's economy and worship. As you can imagine back then, I mean, that much water produced fertility, produced crops, drinking water for this massive, powerful city. And it was literally its lifeblood. The Nile was its lifeblood. And Yahweh took that and literally churned it to blood and made it an absolute stench. The people said, oh, the river stinks. All the fish in it died, which would affect the economy, the drinking water of a huge population. And so the people were left to dig wells, which was tremendous work. And so God basically made one of their gods that they worshipped an absolute stench. And by the way, he does that with all the false gods that we worship. Any false god that we worship will ultimately will be found out to be an absolute stench, absolute misery. And so we want to worship the one true God. But Pharaoh was a pluralist. He had a pantheon of gods, and God is going to show us that they're powerless. So first, the first opposition came from Pharaoh and his gods. The second, though, is this opposition from Jannes and Jambres, which are like, who are Jannes and Jambres? I had no idea until I started digging in. But these are two names that are given to the magicians in Egypt. And according to the Targum in the 2nd century AD, these are Jewish writings, these Egyptian magicians opposed Moses. But in 2 Timothy 3, verse 8 and 9, it says this, Paul says this, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men who oppose the truth, men corrupt in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. And so many think, again, that these two men were the magicians here in chapter 7 that we just read about. And again, Pharaoh's magicians, you know, Jannes and Jambres would fit right into Denville. As a matter of fact, they could get a job at the Urban Muse making $150 an hour. And I'll tell you why. I got an email at the beginning of the summer. I'm on their email list because I got a massage there once. And it said this, book your summer healing now. And this was an example. I could have seen Natalie Grace, a medium and spiritual counselor. Natalie offers private readings, which include mediumship, psychic, oracle card readings, spiritual counseling, and healing. She is directly in tune with spirit and blends with them in order to access their amazing intellect, guidance, and healing properties. As an evidential medium, Natalie provides shared memories and messages from your loved ones. Like Saul, you can go hear messages from your loved ones who are deceased. Remember when King Saul went to a medium to talk to Samuel, who had been dead? She also channels writings from our guides and angels to help find our life's passion and how to implement them into our lives. Through oracle and medium readings, guidance, and channeled writings, Natalie helps us in our life's journey in relationships, finances, career, family, and making our dreams a reality. This advice is often a very spiritual experience and looks deep into areas that will clarify and affect positive changes in your life. So that's happening right here, a mile and a half away. This email included like half a dozen other dudes. There's a guy named Sam So. He's a Native American healer, and he has a keen insight. He has keen insight, and many say he is a human MRI. You can also get a chakra healing session with Adora. I love the names, Adora. It sounds adorable. She encourages energy healing, sound, aromatherapy, and crystals to facilitate transformational shifts in consciousness, resulting in greater levels of self-awareness with the ultimate goal of manifesting the soul's passion and purpose. So anyways, my point is, like Saul, some of us are compromising the truth. Some people, you'll come here on a Sunday morning, but you'll say, oh, I'm interested in finding out what's going on with my future, so I'll go get my palm read, or I'll go see a fortune teller. Listen, Satan, magicians, demons are alive and well in Morris County, just like they were in Egypt 2,000 years ago. And we need to turn from these wicked things and obey the living God. Remember, C.S. Lewis, in his preface to the Screwtape Letters, said something that's very helpful. He says there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. So some of us here, probably most of us, are materialists. You don't really believe in Satan and demons. That's just something you dress up as on Halloween. You know, if you go to a Halloween party last night, you dress up as a witch or whatever, but you don't really believe in that stuff. See, everything in our day is attributed to natural causes and has a scientific explanation. Everything can be fixed with a pill. I mean, just watch our commercials, you know. You have high cholesterol, take Lipitor. You have heartburn, take Nexium. You have toe fungus, take Jublia. You know, it's ridiculous. You have ED, take Cialis. On and on, right? So everything can be fixed with better medicine and better education and better psychology. We are materialists. But the opposite error is to be a magician. You have this excessive and unnatural interest in the spirit world. You read your weekly horoscope. You go to the urban muse for a chakra healing session. You get answers to your deepest problems from a medium or spiritual counselor. And Satan is equally pleased by both errors. We need to turn to Christ. Jesus has given the church the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and the powers of hell will not prevail against him. See, Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs, and so we see God's total dominion over the dark powers of the sorcerers and magicians of Egypt. And he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world, so we need not fear these things, but we need not mess with them as well. So if God is the sovereign Lord over all the earth, then the only proper response is to obey him. So my first point was you're going to face opposition. Secondly, I want us to look at obedience. The obedience of God's servants. So Aaron and Moses faced opposition, but then Aaron and Moses were totally obedient. You know, God said to them in verse 2, you are to say everything that I command you. In verse 6, Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. In verse 10, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded them. And then again in verse 20, Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. You see the pattern here? Moses was done with improvising. He was totally relying on the Lord. Moses was not as impulsive as he was 40 years earlier. You remember when he was 40 years old, he tried to take matters into his own hands, and he killed that Egyptian and buried him. But at now he's 80 years old. Aaron is 83, we see in verse 7. And he's less likely to take matters into his own hands. For his first 40 years, he was trained in Egypt. He had the best education. I mean, he was trained in the wisdom and literature of the Egyptians. You can only imagine. But the danger with getting a great education is it leads to pride. It leads you to think that I can handle these things on my own. And so Moses, over the next 40 years of his life, learned to just be a Bedouin shepherd. He watched his father-in-law's sheep down in the Sinai Peninsula in the middle of the desert. And he learned humility. That's where he learned true leadership as a shepherd. But I think also Moses probably became content and sort of complacent, like we all do. Like, I got a job. It's not half bad. I'm doing well, you know, as a Bedouin shepherd down in the Sinai Peninsula. And then God disrupts him. I mean, he sends him a disturbing sight, a bush that's burning but not consumed. Thank God for his disruptions that get us out of our complacency, out of this acedia, this sleepwalking we're doing through life, right? Thank God he sends things to disturb us, to awaken us to true realities and to call us back to our purpose. He called Moses back, who he had trained perfectly. Go back to Egypt, go back to your brothers, the Hebrews, and deliver them out of slavery. But Moses felt totally inadequate for the task. He's like, are you kidding me? It's like, I tried that once 40 years ago, and I didn't do well. And God said, listen, I'm going to be with you. Go back to them. And God can work with a humble servant who feels totally inadequate. Look at this next slide. You know, three times Moses protested and argued with God. I mean, he felt like a total failure. I have never been eloquent, he says. I am slow of speech and tongue. In Exodus 6:12, Moses says to the Lord, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with uncircumcised lips? And again in Exodus 6:30, he says to Yahweh, I speak with faltering lips. Why would Pharaoh listen to me? See, once you realize that you have uncircumcised lips, that's the beginning of when God can start using your lips for his glory. Both Moses and Isaiah are well aware of that, two of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. Can you imagine how scary it must have been for Moses to go before the most powerful ruler in the world and to tell him to get rid of his slave force, a slave force of a million people? But you see, God is good at using a humble Bedouin shepherd who feels totally inadequate. God's power is made perfect in our weakness. Moses is done relying on himself, and he has a quiet confidence, the quiet confidence of a man relying on the word of God. He is an obedient servant to the Lord who does just as he commands. That's what I want written on my tombstone. Jim did just as the Lord commanded him. Look at this quote by Alec Motier. I love it. In his commentary on Exodus, he says this. He went to the Lord with his complaints and his sense of failure. You see that? Always go to the Lord. Moses had complaints. He argued with it, but he had a posture that was wrestling and dialoguing with the living God. Complaints are okay if they're in wrestling and prayer with God. It's a murmuring sort of complaining disposition that's not good. But bring your complaints to the Lord. So he went to the Lord with his complaints and his sense of failure, and he emerged, as subsequent chapters will prove over and over again, as the man who had no words other than those God had taught him, no acts other than those God had commanded, and no position except that of a man sent from God. That's awesome. Moses did just as the Lord commanded him, we read. He's God's representative. He comes with the authority of God. He comes with the word of God. You know, Tony Evans, when he spoke at the First Choice Banquet, gave such a helpful illustration. You know, he says on the football field, there's three teams. Every Sunday on the football field, there is three teams. There's the home team, there's the visiting team, and there's that third team, the team of officials. And that third team is on the field, but it's not of the field, right? They get their authority from a higher place called the league office, the commissioner. And they have a rule book, and they're there to, with the authority, to make calls, right? If you're on the home team or the visiting team, you can lay out a guy, but that third team has the authority to throw the guy off the field. And so there's power. But listen, that third team can't be biased. They'll make some calls that the home team is not happy with, and they'll make other calls that the visiting team is not happy with. But they're there again with a higher purpose and a higher authority. And Tony Evans challenged us that we're part of the kingdom of God. As Christians, we're to be part of that third team. We're to represent the interests of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're citizens of heaven. We're only here temporarily, and we have the authority of His Word of God. And Jesus says some radical things, right, to Peter. He says, I've given you the keys to the kingdom. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And so we have authority. And the church is supposed to exist for the kingdom. The kingdom is the comprehensive rule of God over every area of life. And so Moses and Aaron come before the most powerful ruler of the world, but with the authority of the living God. See, the Word of God is our official book. And the Word of God is going to offend both teams. It'll offend religious people. It'll offend non-religious people. It offends the Jews and the Greeks. It's going to offend Pharaoh, who's part of the visiting team. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And it offends the Hebrews. They say to Moses, you've made us a stench before Pharaoh and put a sword in his hand. And God's going to judge you for that. And so when you're a mediator, when you're an ambassador for Christ, you're going to face opposition. But we're part of a kingdom. We have a higher authority. We have a higher obligation. And that leads to my third point, which is the opportunity. You see, God's word offends every one of us, and there's only two responses. Either you repent, and repentance always leads to life, or you harden your heart. See, Pharaoh would not listen to them. He had hardened his heart. He refused to listen. He was proud. Who's God that I should obey him? Come on, I'm God. How long have you been in Egypt? Do you realize who I am? I'm God. I'm the superpower royalty. I have power. I have money. I have armies at my word. Whereas Moses and Aaron have humble hearts who say, whatever you do, whatever you tell me to do, I'll do it. Your word is my command. They totally submit to Yahweh. Not my will, but thine be done. They're ordinary Bedouin shepherds, human clay, but in the hand of a potter, a mighty potter that does whatever he pleases in the earth. And so I want to be like Moses and Aaron, to speak the truth of God, not be like Jannes and Jambres who opposed the truth. You know, over and over in counseling, you see these two responses. What a delight to meet with a humble person who is willing to listen to you, to say, yeah, oh, is that what God's word said? I am glad and I want to obey it. Yeah, I'm struggling with this, but I desire to do that. And what a difficult thing to meet with people who have hard hearts and who want nothing to do with this. They say, yeah, I know that's what God's word has to say, but I don't want that. I will do my own way. There's two responses. You either harden your heart or you have a soft, teachable heart, a humble heart. I pray that we as a church would be people who are always teachable, always humble. Because any of us is capable of sins that could gross us out if we talked about them right now. And so we need to be humble and teachable. At the end of the day, it's, do you place yourself under the word of God and under his authority? Or do you place yourself above it and say, I'll do whatever I'll please. I'll edit the word of God. I'll cut out the parts that I don't like. That's what's happening over and over. You talk to people, you say, that's clearly a sin. Not because I say so, the word of God says so. And they say, like, come on, get with the times, man. There's certain things that are legal in the United States that are total sins. That's why we're part of that third kingdom. That's why we're in the world, but not of the world. We want to be U.S. citizens light. Like, I'm all about being patriotic. I'd die for my country. But at the same time, I realize I'm a citizen of heaven first. Then I'm a U.S. citizen. And by the way, the U.S. is full of, we have our culture has serious problems. I mean, materialism, on and on, right? There's some serious problems. So, we want to be Republicans light, Democrats light. Every side has issues and problems, right? But we want to be part of that third team who's on fire for Christ, who has courage to confront the evil in our day. I love Hebrews 3. It says this, take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. See, today you have this opportunity that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's what I hate about sin. It's deceitful. Satan is a liar and a deceiver, and you start to believe his lies, and you're deceived, and you get a hard heart. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And he's referring back to this event with Moses, how the children of Israel hardened their hearts in those 40 years in the desert. Don't harden your heart. Enter into the rest that God promises to those who have humble hearts and who submit to his authority and to his word. So Moses and Aaron faced tremendous opposition. They were totally obedient to God's words and laws. And they present us with this opportunity to repent, whether we'll repent or harden our hearts. You know, Jesus himself faced tremendous opposition when he dwelt among us. The Pharisees wanted to kill him for blasphemy. They remember when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And from that moment on, they wanted to kill him. Jesus claimed to be the Yahweh we read about, this omnipotent Yahweh that is the supreme God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But the Pharisees and the Herodians at one point got together and wanted to kill him. Listen, these were opposite groups. The Pharisees were religious Jews who listened to the Torah, memorized it, obeyed it. The Herodians were pagans who loved the Roman influence. They loved going to the gymnasium and the theater and all the entertainment saturated at the Hippodrome where you could see some Christians eaten by lions. So you had the Pharisees and the Herodians. Normally these groups hated each other, but they plotted together to kill Christ. See, the gospel is offensive to both Jews and Greeks. It's offensive to both the religious and the non-religious. The gospel's offensive to white Republicans and black Democrats. Again, Tony Evans, he talks about in this article how the white church in general, we fight, for example, against abortion, which we ought to. That's a good thing. We ought to care about life in the womb. And that's a good thing as Christians. Black churches tend to focus more on issues of social justice, which, again, as Christians, we should care about social justice, about people being mistreated and stuff like that. But you see, again, we want to be part of that third team. We should care about abortion and about social justice. We should care about life from the womb to the tomb, he said. I love that. We're not into term life. We're into whole life, to use insurance terminology. All those years as an actuary benefited that point. No, actually, it didn't even. Tony Evans helped me on that. So again, we want to be citizens of heaven. We're ambassadors of Christ. We're part of that third team that promotes the way, the truth, and the life. And if you follow Christ, you know what? You're going to face opposition too. It's going to get worse before it gets better. If they hated Jesus and you're Jesus' disciple, they're going to hate you too. If they betrayed him, they're going to betray you too. But don't worry. You have God's word. You have his church. And you can stand up with courage and obey him. But listen, don't rely on your own obedience or else you're toast. We want to trust in the perfect obedience of Christ. That's our lifeblood. The Nile River is not our lifeblood. The righteousness of Christ is his perfect obedience. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. This is what we desperately need. See, Jesus obeyed the will of his Father perfectly. You talk about courage. I mean, he had the courage to confront evil wherever he went. I mean, right at the outset of his ministry, Satan tempts him. And he puts Satan in his place by quoting the word of God three times. Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 8. That's the sword of the Spirit. You want to know how you resist the devil? You meditate on God's word. You let it flood your mind with his truth. But not only that, he confronted wherever he went, right? He went into the presence of a man one time who had 2,000 demons inside of him. And you know what Legion said to him? He said, "What do you want with me, Son of the Most High God?" See, the demons know exactly who he is. And Jesus, demons fled in his presence. He cast them out. Talk about the powers of darkness. Then he completely had the courage in front of the highest religious authorities, the high priest, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. They were constantly trying to trap him with questions. And he goes, "Did you not read?" Like, it's amazing when you read, you know, in the, like, these people memorized. They read it all day long. That's all they did. And Jesus, almost sarcastically, "Have you never read in the Psalms what David said about this issue?" I mean, you talk about authority, courage. And then, even before the Roman governor, right before Pilate, who had power to crucify him, Jesus says, "You would have no power unless my Father gave it to you. And by the way, my kingdom's not of this world, because if it were, I could call 72,000, you know, angels right now that would crush you, that would make you into ketchup right now." But he had this power, and ultimately his power was made perfect in weakness. When he went to that cross and died, when it seemed like the snakes had all the venom of the snakes and the poison of Satan and all those demons went into Christ on the cross, he received that, and in exchange he gives us his righteousness. You see? And then he rose again the third day. And when Paul reflects on Jesus' resurrection and the power of that resurrection, you know what he says? Death is swallowed up in victory. Just like Aaron's staff swallowed up the staffs of the Egyptians, Jesus' death, right, swallowed up all the powers of Satan and sin and death itself. And so we can say, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory?" The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself is triumphant. And so we have nothing to fear if we are trusting in the blood of Christ. He who is in us is indeed greater than he who is in the world. And then Paul concludes 1 Corinthians 15 with this great verse. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And so this leaves us with the same opportunity. Will you repent this morning? Or will you harden your heart? I pray that we will be a humble people who repent, because repentance always leads to life. And hardness of heart always leads to death. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Lord, thank you that you conquered all the powers of hell and death and sin. And if we trust in your perfect righteousness, in your perfect obedience, Lord, that we too can experience life. But Lord, we're going to face opposition in this life. We're part of that third team. And I pray that we would be good citizens of heaven. I pray that we would be more concerned about your kingdom than about politics. I pray that we would have the courage of our convictions. Lord, I pray that we would rely on your word, that your word would be our rule of life, and your word would come out of our mouths often, Lord, that we would speak what is true and noble and praiseworthy, Lord. So help us, Lord. We have an opportunity now, Lord. Whenever we have the opportunity, I pray that we would be humble, teachable, that we would have soft hearts, that we would not harden our hearts, Lord. And I pray if anyone's heart is hard this morning, that through the power of your Spirit, you would soften it. Lord, you take our hearts of stone and you give us a heart of flesh. And I pray that you would do that work in our church this day. And going forward as well, Lord. In Jesus' precious name, amen.